Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you with joy today, and we thank you that in the midst of a world we find ourselves surrounded in, we can come with joy and praise. In the midst of bodies that seems continually present challenges to us, we can have joy in our hearts and peace, and we can have minds that can focus upon you. We pray for Sonia, pray you'd strengthen her and heal her and make her well. We ask you to bless her and fill her life with unbounding peace and sense of your presence. Ask you to bless Curtis as he continues to mend and keep the rest of us well and healthy. Lord, we thank you that we can depend upon you for all our needs, spiritual, physical, and practical. Ask you to bless our time today as we would look at your word, as we look at to study, as we start to get into some of the deep parts of your epistle. Trust and rely upon you, Holy Spirit, to teach us. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll take a little time to go through the table of contents. After the songs today, we ran a little late, I guess, with our uplifting, edifying chit-chat. We will then maybe skip our reading for today. We'll touch on the assignment that we had that I'm sure is on the forefront of most of our minds, which I've abbreviated a bit here of the forest trees and who we are from 2 weeks ago. Then I'd like to take a brief look at John MacArthur and T. Wright, asking some questions pertaining to what in the world's going on in the Christian world that is relevant to our study in 1 John. Then we'll reference our structural diagram, and at the end, we'll do a Q&A. Q&A being at that point, if we have any questions that we couldn't contain, relegate to the end of the study. If there's those that can't contain questions and restrain ourselves during the study, we're always welcome to do that, taking advantage of some of us that might be a bit tired and missing our naps to. Okay, well, normally we jump into reading the epistle, but I think we'll have to skip it today for time. If you guys remember, we're working our way through the epistle. Of course, how can you forget? Paragraph by paragraph, and we're down here at the bottom of the first column on the left side in chapters 2, verses 7 through 11. We summarized that several weeks ago just by highlighting some key phrases in each one of the paragraphs. And then we created summary boxes with main themes, significant points of the words and so on, and talked about that. We're working on this last one. We did have, and then we summarized that by a graphic, which just has those four boxes. But we move on, moving on to verses 7 through 11, we had an assignment where we, as we work our way through using a structural diagram, which we'll develop in greater depth each week. We're going to look at a section of it today. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this where I had highlighted repeated words of the word commandment up here. And I think you guys can see that. Hopefully the colors are good enough so each of our displays can make that a highlight apparent. And then with the main theme that I underscored or put a box around in brown, and then we had darkness and light. And as we, I think, to have to shorten it up a little bit today, what we'll do today is just summarize quickly the assignment just by way of summary. We'll move ahead to something I want to show us in reference to a dialogue we'll have with each other. And then we'll probably end up picking this back up next week. So the next part of this then was the initial part of the assignment, which was to evaluate John's use of commandment, first appearing in the second chapter, and then repeated throughout the epistle, as you see in the background, that 11 by 17 chart of the whole epistle, chapters 1 through 5. And we wanted to review it individually in our own time, the context of where those appear. In other words, what's going on in the paragraph where we see John's use of commandment, and then take note of if he uses it in the second chapter several times, and then up there in the third chapter, then in the fourth chapter, in the fifth chapter, is there a development of the thought he's developing, a faith block that we see that the Holy Spirit's using John to convey to us in reference to commandment and us, our response, our relationship with that, our engagement, and so on, the dynamic going on. And so individually, we were going to spend some time doing that and then bring it together where we talk about it today. We will, if we can get enough time. Otherwise, we might have to pick it up next week. Now, en route to that is just a reminder, because it's not often we get ample time to spend together on some of these more detailed aspects of study. One of the things that each one of us would have done in all probability, because we're faithful, good students, and we want to get those smiley faces on our assignments, is we would do something like this, where we'd actually use Blue Letter Bible. We'd look up second chapter, verse 3, where it first occurs, the word commandment, and we'd pull that word out of in the left over here, where we see Strong's number 1785. We'd go to then to try to sort out its definition. On the right here, we see the frequency that it occurs in the New Testament, that unique Greek word. And we'd have that on the Blue Letter Bible, which is a list. Now, these are just by point of reference graphics that you can see going to Blue Letter Bible. The list, of course, gets a lot longer where that passage, where commandment is used and by the Gospels and the Epistles. So then the second aspect of that, of course, is the definition. So where we'd have Strong's definition, and then we'd have the summary outline of biblical usage. And we might then in turn also look up Vine's definition and so on. So here's Vine's here. We'd have Thayer's, which I don't have on this page, but these are by point of reference. Now, I won't ask anyone to raise their hand if they actually went and did that, but that is something by way of reminder we should be doing, is we doesn't take long at all. It takes a few minutes, look up the meaning of the word. We can get the outline biblical usage and we could be comfortable with that, or we could get Strong's definition and be focused on it and so on. I'll just read the outline of biblical usage so we have it in our minds in reference to the first appearance of it in 2 verse 3 of commandment. And then, of course, every place that that word occurs, which we see listed over here underneath the definitions. And we'd see that the different uses in John and 1 John are all similar. Number one, an order, a command, a charge, a precept, an injunction, that which is prescribed to one by reason of his office. Second, variance in the meaning is a commandment, a prescribed rule in accordance with which a thing is done, a precept relating to lineage of the Mosaic precept concerning the priesthood, ethically used of the commandments of the Mosaic law or Jewish tradition. Strong's definition, I will summarize over here, signifies that which is imposed by decree of law. It stresses the concrete character of the commandment more than epitage and so on. So there's an expansion of there, and we could get more depth there, but all we really need to note is we see this definition listed, which we can have some degree of confidence in. We bring something to the page before we even look this up on what we think commandment means. And then we would have some idea individually of what we think it means in 1 John. We've talked about that just a bit, but we'll be coming back to this. I just want to encourage us to use Blue Letter Bible. Any questions on that? A summary page, or this is, I'm sorry. Any questions on that? We all know how to get to Blue Letter Bible. We use it. I'm going to show you another resource that you, on your own, you may have used it, but it's another resource that we can utilize. And what we're going to go into here is the phrase that we find in 2:3 that we bring into the paragraph we're studying, 7:11. We're going to take it on where this is a source for probably a pretty easy access to a lot of commentary, a lot of respected commentaries, historical throughout the history of the church and historically, and then also some that would be contemporary with us. We know in Power Bible, we have access to commentaries. For instance, over here, if we pull up our paragraph and I would right click in Power Bible, I'd go down to show commentary links. We're all familiar with that. We'd pull up verse 3. And by this, we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. We could pull up ACC, which is Adam Clark's commentary, and we'd see then reference to those some words in there from different commentaries. I'm going to take us to another source, which is this one, a Study Light organization. I should have a link here somewhere. Supposed to have. And I'm not seeing it. Let me see if I can dig it out of here. I can't. Huh. I put it there earlier. All right, let me pull it up. And what we're doing is we're going to use a commentary. We're going to go to Calvin's commentary. Anybody know who John Calvin was? Anybody not know who John Calvin was? We all know who John Calvin was. Okay. I think most sketches and drawings of him, because he was before the photographic era, has him with a funny French hat on. We are going to studylight.org. There we go. All right, so what we have here, you guys, this is on studylight.org. This is a whole list of commentaries. You see all this little type here. And so there's many more commentaries here. What we do with a commentary in the course of our study is after we researched our own definition, after we pulled out of it some grasp through our structural diagram, and then as we begin to answer questions and so on and engage in the paragraph with looking at the content, its main subject in each paragraph, its main theme, words that are repeated and so on, and we started to get an understanding of the meaning of it. Once we get our own interpretation on a tentative basis, it is okay then to go check some other sources to see if we are confirmed or encouraged and or challenged by what some folks we might consider to be smarter than we are, or more educated, or more linguistically adept at the Greek text, or however we might do that, and we'd go to a commentary. So some of these are already in Power Bible, but the one I wanted to pull up was, because I would easily say that I'm not a Calvinist, but I have a high regard and respect for Calvin's tools that he developed over the course of time in his time period and his ability. One good thing I'd suggest or encourage us to appreciate is in the Reformed tradition and Reformed theology, there's an awful lot of good, serious scholars that do really pretty objective work and translation and commentary work and theological works. As long as we look at them and receive them and do a balance that we would treat any other work, that's an excellent source. So if they had Calvin, and they do here, we'd pull it up and we'd see, well, what does John Calvin have to say about knowing him and keeping his commandments out of the previous paragraph to 3-6. And so I'll jump down here to John Calvin's commentary right here. And here it is. So all of this has to do, the nice thing about this resource, it jumps right to verse 3, the second paragraph of 1 John. And all of this has to do then with helping us get an understanding what somebody else, maybe more educated than us, spent more time with the text and the biblical, the scriptures and so on, what he got out of it and what he might suggest as an interpretation. Being aware that this would fall into what later came to be known as Reformed theology, because of course he's the father of it. And I'm going to just read a little bit of it. I'll blow it up, because we've already done some suggestions to it, reference to what we might think the meaning is. Just there, I think that's big enough for everybody. Let me just read it here. Starting up here at the top, and hereby, or by this, it's an italics meaning it's the text out of the word, after having treated of the doctrine respecting the gratuitous remission of sins, which means the previous paragraph in chapter 1, he comes to the exhortations which belong to it and which depend on it. He's saying John has come to this. And first, indeed, he reminds us that the knowledge of God derived from the gospel is not ineffectual. In other words, it has an effect on the believer, but that obedience proceeds from it. So from receiving the gospel, the effect upon me is it produces obedience. He then shows what God especially requires from us, what is the chief thing in life, even love to God. What we read here of the living knowledge of God, the scripture does not without reason repeat everywhere. For nothing is more common in the world than to draw the doctrine of religion to frigid speculations. Now, when you read somebody like Calvin, you have to remember he's not speaking the way we talk to somebody today. In this way, theology has been adulterated by the Sorbian sophists, so that from the whole science, not even the least spark of true religion shines forth, and so on. He's talking about some of the arguments he was having at the time. John then takes the principle as granted that the knowledge of God is effectual. He hence concludes that they by no means know God who keep not his precepts or commandments. So then he goes back to Plato and so on and so on. I encourage you to look here and read this. What we want to get from this is some encouragement, because the two ways that we were looking at interpreting that we know God if we keep his commandments was, one is I need to keep his commandments in order to know God, or the other is that because I know God, from that and coming into the fellowship with his person, I've been made conformable to him, and his commandments are kept by my disposition and constitution, indeed by the residence of the Holy Spirit. So that's by way of encouragement, which I'm sure you are. So that's what that one is. This next one, two other ones that we find, this one is Bible.org. And again, this is leads up to commandment, but it starts with the first part of the verse, how to know that you know him. Again, we know that that's what John is doing. So I'm just giving you these. You'll find them on the PDF so that you have a reference, so that you can go in and complement your own study by engaging with someone else other than me or us on Mondays, talking about the content and what we're gleaning from it in reference to our interpretation of the truth. All right, so there, that's that article. And then I had another article right below it, which is this one, exegetical commentary in 1 John. 3 through 11. Now this will include 7 through 11, which is why this one is here. There we go. All right, so you hit the second link on the PDF, and you'll come to this, which then includes the first section right here is starting with verse 3. The second section, if I can scroll down to it here, is 7 through 11, which is down here a ways. All right, so just go there, and it'll give you some complimentary material to treat as a third person. Don't accept them by any degree of authority other than respecting their research, their study, and we assume we have to have a degree of trust that they're Christian people in the material that's being presented. But it will engage our minds, help us to reflect on what we ourselves have seen. We should have a sense, as we see in 1 John, that we'll have a degree of discernment and or comfortable in knowing the truth. So we need to exercise degrees of discernment. What we've already touched on, the first group homework you had, I don't know if you remember it, but it was to the use of commandment, and then its context, development, faith block, and then the use in 7 through 11, John's use of which is true in him and in you. And you were going to take that and look at similar phrases and thoughts conveyed by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to bring a degree of assurance to us that we know him. And as a result of knowing him, his commandments are kept. And then what else are we assured of throughout the epistle? Things that are true in him and in you and I. And that was part of our assignment. And again, we'll pick that up next week when we have more time. The first one that we're going back to hit on is in him truly love for God is perfected. And that's in verses 2 through 3. So this is just by way of reminding you to do that and try to spend some time doing it. Just for my own information, did anybody get a chance to do any of that?
Yep.
Oh, good. I tell you, you get a lot done when you're not napping.
I don't know if I did it the way you want me to, but.
Well, you know, if you didn't, you'll find out.
Yeah.
No, it's to do it the way that you can, as long as I can convey what the actual assignment is. Again, if we have time today, I want to get back to this, but there's something a little more pressing that I want to bring us to underscore the need and necessity for us to engage and discipline ourselves and engage to at least go to this degree of depth in the epistle. And here's where we're going to go. All right. What you see on the screen right now are three different individuals. You might recognize them or you may not recognize them. As I say their names, you may recognize them or not recognize them. They're all of some significant substance in our contemporary Christianity. One of them has passed away. I might categorize them with the words big thumper, but they all have large followings. They're all well respected in their own regard. They're all of all three are of different. Two are of the same theological bent, and the other one is bottom one with the purple on is N.T. Wright, who would come from an Anglican perspective. Upper left is John MacArthur. Upper right is R.C. Sproul. And what I want to do now is I'm going to play a video. And keep in mind 1 John. Keep in mind his exhortations. Keep in mind the new commandment he has just given us. Keep in mind and ask questions about how this. What we have here, and you might not see it right away, but please pay attention to what you're listening to and listen to it with a degree of objectivity and bring it to bear upon 1 John. We see the new commandment in chapter 2 and the foundation for it, of course, is in chapter 1. We go all the way up to through things like love and hate and light and darkness. And we go up to the world in chapters 2 going on to 3. We come up into chapter 4 with Antichrist and discernment. And those, some were among us and some went out from us. And questions like, how am I to know those folks? And what am I to do with that? So on. And I'm going to play these because this thing is what you're going to see here is actually going on in a present tense in our Christian world. And I want to just spend a little time giving it. Let's make a group assessment at the end of it as far as its significance. That should be enough introduction. They are not very long together. They're, I don't know, we might be 10 minutes looking at them. So here is Sproul on N.T. Wright. And here's Sproul here. And here's N.T. Wright. So you know who they are. Are you guys familiar with those names? Anybody not?
I'm not.
Not? Okay, Marcia?
I watched a video of John MacArthur last week, actually.
Okay.
He's involved with this Grace Life Church in Edmonton. Although he's in the States, but the pastor is from his university or master's.
Right, training. Okay, good. Well, we'll bring in at different times, we'll touch on theologies as we discuss and the power of doctrine and theology and in comparison then to, as John would stress to us, the power of a relationship and fellowship with the divine person. And through some of this, you'll begin to see what rises to the top and what separates that in ways that actually shouldn't separate us. But we've got Reformed theologian here. We've got a refined dispensationalist here. And those terms will take on some meaning as we work together. And then N.T. Wright, who's significant in his own end as an Anglican. But all right, here we go. This was taken from
Dr. Sproul, you
session.
Quoted Martin Luther, justification by faith alone is the foundation upon which the church stands or falls. The question is, what is that? What are we to believe about N.T. Wright's doctrine of imputation? What does the new perspectives on Paul do to sola fide?
Destroys it, and the gospel with it.
Why don't you tell us what you really think?
Well, I'm trying to act with some restraint.
Well, the second part of that question was, is his view heretical?
What?
Is his view heretical?
If it isn't, then there's no such thing as heresy. Such thing as heresy.
All right, then they go on to discuss that just briefly. What I wanted to point out there is one person well-respected in the context of Orthodox Christianity, another one respected in the context of Orthodox Christianity. Yet we find what separates them to the degree that one would be calling the other one a heretic is what? What was separating them? Can I play it again?
I missed something. Like what was the
let me play it again.
Yeah.
Let me play it again.
Dr. Sproul, you quoted Martin Luther, justification by faith alone is the foundation upon which the church stands or falls. The question is, what is that? What are we to believe about N.T. Wright's doctrine of imputation? What does the new perspectives on Paul do to sola fide?
Destroys it, and the gospel with it.
Why don't you tell us what you really think?
Well, I'm trying to act with some restraint.
Well, the second part of that question was, is his view heretical?
What?
Is his view heretical?
If it isn't, then there's no such thing as heresy.
So there's some terms there that some of us might not be used to. The reason I'm playing this is John gives us some definitions of those things in relating to the person of Christ. And hang on a sec.
So what was he saying, Mark? I didn't understand
The question that was being asked was in reference to justification and the theory of justification or the doctrine of justification. What did the group or anybody in the group think of N.T. Wright's position on it, and then on the theory of imputation, to summarize it. So there's some terms that we might not be aware of. What we need to know as we would hone, what in the context of 1 John, where might this fall? In other words, what they're really after when Sproul ends up talking about a heretic is N.T. Wright isn't a Christian. And one of the things that disqualifies him is his position on the doctrine or teaching of imputation of sin, which in turn the moderator was taking from Martin Luther on justification by faith alone.
Sola fide. What does imputation mean?
Right. And so we're not going to spend time looking at all that right now, because I'm going to give you an assignment to kind of find out some of this stuff. But I wanted to indicate here things that divide us as Christian people, and should they, according to 1 John. What is it that we would look at and take note of? What's our assurance that John is giving us? And then what is it that would separate people from that? John uses terms like light and darkness, love and hate. He uses things like the blood of Christ and what the faith is. What we find so often, this illustrates it, is what divides R.C. Sproul, who was answering the question about N.T. Wright, was N.T. Wright's articulation of a doctrine of imputation that would indicate that N.T. Wright disagreed with Martin Luther. It isn't that he disagreed with Jesus Christ or what his definition of salvation was. And so this is just an example of that. What we got to get out of John is, what are we fully assured of, and to what degree, when we go to assess Antichrist and or our brothers and sisters and who is our brother or our sister, what the criteria are, and unless we know our relationship to Jesus Christ and what's it built on, we'll step out and we'll use criteria that the Holy Spirit doesn't use to separate us. And this is just an illustration of that. The next one. Here's John MacArthur. Funny how he bounces up. Hopefully you can hear this one.
And even in evangelicalism, there is what is now being called the new perspective on Paul. The primary influence of that is coming from a man named N.T. Wright, who is a British theologian. He's written hundreds of pages on the gospel, including a very thick book on the resurrection of Christ. I have read books for years, as you would expect and you would know, and I have read his writings, and they are a mass of confusing ambiguity, contradiction, and obfuscation, academic sleight of hand. I cannot tell you what he believes. after reading all of that. But I can tell you exactly what he does not believe. The only time he gets explicit is to make sure we know what he does not believe. Let me quote. A new book by him, N.T. Wright, The Day the Revolution Began. Here is a quote. We have paganized our understanding of salvation, substituting the idea of God killing Jesus to satisfy his wrath for the genuinely biblical notion we are about to explore. So he calls Jesus becoming the substitute that God killed to satisfy his wrath for us, paganism. Further, he says, that Christ died in the place of sinners is closer to the pagan idea of an angry deity being pacified by a human death than it is to anything in either Israel's scriptures or the New Testament. So he rejects substitutionary atonement. He rejects Jesus as the sacrifice that God chose to die for our sins. He is very clear on what he rejects. He rejects the idea that our sins are imputed to Christ. He rejects the idea that his righteousness is imputed to us. This is not the gospel, he says. This is paganism. To worship God as one who justifies by imputation, he says, is nonsense. I quote, if we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense whatsoever to say that the judge imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. This gives the impression of a legal transaction, a cold piece of business, almost a trick of thought performed by a God who is logical and correct, but hardly one we want to worship. He goes on to say, no one will be justified until he reaches heaven. Further, he says, I must stress again that the doctrine of justification by faith is not what Paul means by the gospel. The gospel is not an account.
All right, there's more to this. I'll have these up on the PDF. There's one more to look at and have you listen to them. Again, now we have a highly respected, Marcia just spent some time listening, what, to a MacArthur session or week ago or whatever, and then to another brother, N.T. Wright. And what I want you to notice is what's dividing them is an interpretation of doctrines. What's dividing them is a particular group of beliefs that are teachings and doctrines. And what we want to look at in John is what is our unifying factor? What brings us together as in brothers and sisters? Where would John fall in listening to this stuff? And what might his exhortation be in regard to what's happening here? This isn't unique to MacArthur or N.T. Wright or Sproul. It happens all the time. But it was a few sessions ago that one of us asked the question, why so many denominations? This is why there's so many denominations. Because instead of the person of Jesus Christ and the residence of his Holy Spirit, we use other things to identify us and separate us and cause us disunion and disharm and so on. And so this is another illustration of that. But we need to be aware of these things. And those of us that have a Lutheran background, what MacArthur just articulated here was some stuff that came out of the Reformation in reference to the imputation of sin, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and justification by faith, and interpretations of that. Those are just phrases and terms identifying doctrines that have their truth and value in the actual person of Christ and our relationship with him and what God's done to us and we as his house. And so what's important and significant is our relationship with Christ, not our belief in a particular doctrine. Our belief is our belief in a doctrine. Is John encouraging us to wholeheartedly to believe in a doctrine? What's he trying to accomplish in his epistle? Trying to bring us to a place of full assurance that this divine person resides within us, and we're fully assured that we recognize the evidence of that as he manifests obedience out of us, the keeping of his commandments, because he's resident in us, because we know him.
Excuse me.
Sure.
I think sometimes the problem with people talking about this is they're trying to figure out how God did this, like in human understanding, and not leaving room for it's okay to not know how. Another thing I was thinking is using this word paganism. That's a real trigger word to me. You know, trying to get people excited and confrontational and that type of thing. So that's my thinking about that.
Okay. Yeah, pagan is kind of a trigger word. MacArthur's using it for a particular reason. We don't need to do a full analysis of what's going on here, but
don't you think sometimes it's theater too? Like,
yes, yes, I think it is.
Yeah.
We have, for instance, this big thumper here, John MacArthur, directly influences. And he teaches thousands of people, thousands, thousands, thousands. I must have 20 of his books upstairs because he gives them grace for whatever his ministry is, grace to you, gives them away free. And so I've always gotten them just for, because free book, hey, I'm getting it, and no postage. But and I have many. I have quite a few of N.T. Wright's books, and I just want to use these videos as an example of to force us to look at 1 John and encourage us that we've got to get solidified in what John is teaching us in the Holy Spirit, and have such a confidence in this resident life within us and evidence that we know him to the degree that John's conveying it, that when we get to chapter 4 and we're exhorted to recognize and discern the Antichrist and recognize those that have gone out from us, they were part of us, but they went out from us and so on. That's going on right in front of us in this video. And we need to recognize and discern that, and we need some practice doing it. This is on the other side of that, illustrating how the enemy destroys the church and how somebody can influence thousands and thousands of people. And N.T. Wright likewise influences thousands and thousands of people, and see where the life of Christ comes through them, or is their teaching and their doctrine and their authority and their charisma and their delivery what enamors people and leads them to, then they turn and follow and so on. And then other things that come that the Holy Spirit might want to bring to their mind and teach them in a relationship to Christ get ignored and or pushed aside because it doesn't fall into a doctrinal teaching paradigm and structure. And we got to be aware of that. R.C. Sproul, for our group, we've used years and years and years because he is an excellent teacher. I started studying him years ago back in the 70s and have all kinds of his materials and tapes and stuff, but know his theology and where he comes from. We can respect teachers and the information that they convey, but we need to do something with it relative to our relationship to Christ. Does it bring us closer? Does it expose the truth? Does it help us understand and grasp? Is it coming from the Holy Spirit? And in videos like this, you can get a spiritual sense of whether somebody is manifesting the life of Christ or not. And John demands by the fourth chapter that we know exactly what we stand on and who we are and what this life is, because we are responsible for now discerning this stuff and exercising that new commandment. And it may or may not include these fellas and so on. But anyway, I got another one. Aren't you excited about that? Here we go. All right, this will give an example of N.T. Wright, a heretic by John MacArthur's definition, on justification, a word that we need to see how it fits in with, this would be justification in a reformational theological context, how that fits with 1 John. We won't do that today. But this is a response by N.T. Wright, which will introduce us to him. I know some of us have studied some of his stuff. But.
New perspective on Paul is becoming more maybe predominant in some churches today. Could they be in that bewitched category, a church that holds dogmatically to that stance?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The new perspective on Paul, without going into all of that, the new perspective on Paul, in my judgment and the judgment of those who think carefully about the doctrine of justification, is a heretical view of justification. It is an aberrant, wrong view of justification. The main purveyor of that, N.T. Wright, will not affirm individual salvation by faith. That is, he doesn't affirm that individuals are justified, but rather there is this kind of collective justification that belongs to the people of God. And he uses kind of a Second Temple Judaism motif to generate that. But that is one of the bewitching doctrines. And the reason somebody like N.T. Wright, the British theologian, the reason he gets away with it is because he's written about a 500-page book on the resurrection, and because he affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is so critical, he gains a hearing with evangelical people who then become bewitched by this aberrant doctrine of justification. And of all the doctrines that you better not be wrong on, it's the doctrine of justification. And I think it is a bewitching error.
Thank you, sir.
Good question.
As I read Paul, he has a very strong theological analysis of how somebody gets to become a Christian from cold, as it were, a pagan. And it goes like this. A pagan hears the word of the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is the Lord and Savior of the world. This is absolutely crazy. It's folly to Greeks and a scandal to Jews, as Paul himself knew. And yet, when that word is announced, God's Spirit is at work through it, as he says in Romans 1, in 1 Thessalonians 1, etc., and people discover that they believe it. That is the key moment when the gospel does its work in people's lives. Now, when somebody believes it, then God declares this person is in the right. Mm-hmm. That is justification, not that first moment. Justification is that very fine moment there. And then we get to one of the key things, which I simply can't see why people can't see it, if you see what I mean. Mm-hmm. The earliest writing Paul has on this is Galatians. The earliest mention of justification in Galatians is in chapter 2. Mm-hmm. And in Galatians chapter 2, what is at stake is who are you allowed to sit down and eat with?
Right.
And the question between Paul and Peter is, these are Jewish Christians, so they're the inner circle. These are uncircumcised Gentile Christians, mm-hmm. so they are not allowed to eat together. And the question of justification, which is raised there, is if we all believe in Jesus, we all belong at the same table. That is Galatians 2:11-21. Mm-hmm. It is not, in other words, in its first exposition by Paul, a doctrine about how somebody gets to be in the family. No. It's about how God has declared them to be in the family and how therefore they belong at the same table.
So to put it succinctly, you're happy to say that Ephesians 2, which talks about being saved by grace through faith, is talking about that initial moment or how one gets in by grace through faith.
Yeah.
But when he talks about justification, he's talking about the declaration, you're in right standing with God as a result of coming in by grace through faith.
Absolutely. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, by grace you're justified. I mean, it's a different argument there. It says saved, and that's a very interesting point. And many Christians have slid together justification and salvation as though they're the same thing. And we need to be terribly careful. We need to lay them out, perhaps write them out. What does this word actually mean? How does Paul use it in these different contexts? Right. And it's very interesting that, in fact, the so-called new perspective on Paul is at least as old as Ephesians, because if you take Romans and Galatians and then move to Ephesians, you'll see that in Ephesians, you've got Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which is, we were all sinners, grace comes, we are saved by grace through faith, and then immediately, therefore, of course, you Gentiles who were once outside have now been brought near and we're all part of the one family. That is the immediate reference of justification by faith. Just as at the end of Romans 3, in the bit that some of John Piper's friends, I'm sure Piper himself is a careful person, mightn't do this, but some of his friends and people have made similar points, they cut the passage off at about verse 29, just when Paul is saying, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?
Exactly.
And it's very interesting, if you look at translations of verse 29, the Greek begins with the little word a, which means or. So verse 28 is, we reckon that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of the Jews only? In other words, that's often missing in many translations. If it weren't justification by faith, it would mean that God is the God of the Jews and only secondarily, if at all, of the Gentiles. Exactly. This is what justification is all about. And we in the Reformation tradition, I say we because I still want to stand in the Reformation tradition, have systematically misread Paul because we weren't interested in the things that he was really interested in. And it's just time that we woke up to that.
All right, so you get a little taste of N.T. Wright. And again, we could spend a lot of time talking about each one of these. The point I wanted to make here was one point, I guess, would be the things that apparently divide group Christian folk with these three thumpers are doctrinal teachings and interpretations, and none of it was mentioned or had to do with the person of Christ, the life of Christ, the work of God in the human heart, and all that type of thing. It had to do with things that hopefully we're well aware of, are doctrinal or teaching or things that without a degree of kindness to one another will divide rather than unify.
Well, at least Wright, he used scripture.
Yeah, well, MacArthur and the other one I didn't have on here was Piper, Piper, who's retired now. He's from the Twin Cities here, big thumper also, and I might show some videos over the course of time in reference to him, but uses scripture, we, of course, too, are using scripture as we look at the Epistle of John. What we're after is this life that John conveys to us and the assurance that he wants us to come to, that indeed we have this life, and the life here is the only thing that's of importance, is this life and this life resident in us, and to know experientially the how and the why of that. And there's nothing else that would divide us from our brothers and sisters, as we'll see in chapter, the last part of chapter 2 in this, in the epistle. But anyway, moving on here. This panel just indicates passage in Hebrews in reference to the need for us to become teachers and exercise our spiritual faculties to discern good from evil and so on. And then I have two references at First John that are relate to the videos that we just looked at in chapters 2. I'll just read this to us quick. Yet I'm writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then in chapter 4, I'll read this one for us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard it was coming, and now it is in the world already. Little children, you are of God and overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the point of all of that is this. We need to be able to discern and to know who is our brother. And in order to know who is our brother, we need to know what we are, what we have, what God is inside of us, what he's accomplished, and indeed that we know him. And from there, we will look out and we will know who's our brother and our sister, based upon the knowledge of that person, the knowledge of God, the person, and then of our brothers and sisters. And it just because of that, I have a whole nother passage here I'm not going to read for the sake of time. But in our structural diagram, starting with verse 9 going down, I'd like to read it to us. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there's no cause for stumbling. He who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We need to come to a place of utter, complete confidence that we know what the light is and that we're in the light. And from there, we'll discern what hatred is and what hate of brother is and what darkness is. And that's so in this particular paragraph, there's extremely important things here. Besides knowing that this commandment's true in him and in us, we need to take enough time to recognize and discern what the light is that we have, and we're assured that we have it.
Mark, it just seems that we need to know what sin is too, because in chapter 5, they talk about sin and sins that are
mortal.
Yeah, and sins that aren't. And so it seems like it's sort of building towards that.
Well, yes. We started out in the second paragraph of chapter 1 dealing with sin. And if you recall, we spent an awful lot of time and a degree of really working our way through that and coming back to it. And here's an interesting side note, as long as today's kind of a different take on how we're doing this, looking at the study. Let's all listen to this, is when in the world are we going to get a handle on sin and what he's done to me and it in me and how he has done it. So I quit carrying it for continual challenge in my life. What in the world is sin? And we've got to come to an understanding of what sin is and what it does. And this whole epistle is written so that we will not sin. And because there's a caveat there, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, previous paragraph, we have an advocate with the Father and so on. We somehow make an acceptance and a tolerance that sin can be in my life. And somehow it ends up to be that it's always in my life. And what am I going to do about it? And we've never taken enough time to find out what sin is and what Christ has done with it and for it. And then what we've ended up with is, do I really believe that Christ died for me or that I died with him and the ramifications of that? And we will, if I have my way, we will not get out of this epistle until we get a handle on that, and we won't experientially come to a place of full assurance that I have him as my resident life until I deal with sin. And sin should, here's another thing, which is a spank on all of our little hind ends, is that I should have dealt with this by now at the number of years that I've been calling myself a Christian. Because out of the gate, John tells us, he dealt with that or I wouldn't be with a Christian. But somehow I haven't taken enough time to get a handle on that. And we have to do that, and we have to do it now. And so sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what caused him to go to the cross. Sin is what caused him to bleed. That song we like today about the blood was all about the wonder and joy of the blood. But there's an insufficient wonder and joy of the blood unless it's a complete, finished, happy, joyful experience that I have been taken care of in regard to my sin, in regard to all kinds of other stuff. Yeah, but my sin, and somehow we leave, I'd have that sin thing keeps popping up. And in a Christian life, it is not to pop up, because I've written this to you so that you do not sin. He died for us to take care of that. If we read Hebrews, we read Galatians, we read any of it, that's the first thing. And somehow in our Christian lives, it ends up to be one of the last things that we deal with and take care of. And so I'm happy you asked the question. I'm not lecturing you or any one of us, other than we have to come to a confident place that we've dealt with this and not be shy about it. You know, sin has no place in the Christian life. It has no power over us. It has no sway, but yet it continually affects us, even in our thought life. I mean, what in the world's going on with this thing? It's got to be dealt with. And so that we get very little out of 1 John if we're still pulling this dead carcass of sin through it, because that thing won't be allowed to come out the other end of 1 John. And so
go ahead, Marcia.
Well, I'm not sure that that's what Landy was asking you, Marcia.
Well, she might not have been, but I needed to lose my temper anyways.
Yeah. I guess maybe you've been really patient with us, but like I had made note when I went through 1 John this time, you know, of the in chapter 5 where he talks about mortal sin and yet doesn't define it.
Yeah, well, that's true.
You know.
Well, he does.
I didn't get it.
What we didn't get is, what is John's understanding of mortal sin?
Right.
Yeah, he doesn't.
Yeah, I don't get that yet.
No, it'd be nice if he was like N.T. Wright and wrote two books about that phrase. but he's not. John wasn't. He only wrote 5 chapters.
Yeah, but yeah. Like all through John, he talks about how with Christ in us, we are kept from sin. We do not sin. That message comes through loud and clear. And then in chapter 5, he throws in that there still is a mortal sin.
Yeah, but he doesn't say you're doing it.
No, he doesn't, but he doesn't says define it either.
No, but he says it's a possibility. And in chapter two, he says sin is a possibility.
Right.
Sin is a possibility. So we have to take that, which we're well aware of. We have to take that and put it into the context of how John has framed us.
Okay.
And so then we have to see what has God done to deal with sin in us, and then to what degree has he done that, and it's a sure thing, and what's my relationship to that, and all the component parts. And so because there's a possibility that as long as I'm on earth, I could go out and willfully commit sin, does that mean I'm a sinner? Somehow we've been brought up in the context of course it means you're a sinner.
Right.
And John says, of course, it doesn't mean you're a sinner. It means that as long as you're walking planet Earth, you're able to commit sin. My goodness, before there are creatures that were holy, holy, holy. We weren't holy. We were innocent and we committed sin. There were creatures that were holy, and however we might define free will, went and committed sin. They were holy angels and they committed sin.
Yeah.
Now we're not holy angels, but John conveys to us that we are to live without committing sin because of the life of God that resides within us. Yep. So what makes us different than the holy angels? I mean, there's all kinds of things going on in this epistle that we need to spend time dealing with and talking about. But we've got to get beyond, we just got to define the beginning parameters is what we're trying to do. Where does John start us out? He starts us out with the life of God is resident in me. And in order for his life to be resident in me, if I've read anything in the scriptures or have any conception of what a holy God is, if he's actually in me, somehow I got to be considered holy. So I can see how John can say I'm not supposed to commit sin because the resident God resides within me. And that's kind of about as far as we've gotten in reference to some degree of confidence, yet we're not so confident that he can be resident in me, yet I can be half in fellowship with him and half out and somehow commit sin. And so that is not clear, I would think. And we need to sort that out and spend more time with that as John gives us more information. So one of the component parts he gives us in this paragraph is light and darkness and abiding and commandments, and darkness is passing away, true light's already shining. And what do those things mean? And how are they related to what he said that this his commandment is true in him and in me, and things will fit with that, and things won't fit with that. Darkness won't fit with it's true in him and in me, because there's no, he just got through saying previous paragraphs, there's no darkness in him whatsoever. Mm-hmm. And so, but in the previous phrases, he grouped me together with him and truth and the occurrence of this new commandment.
Well, I think that comes down to, in part, to the commandment to love your brother. And as long as you're doing that, I don't know how you can commit sin and love your brother.
So, if let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
If you weren't focused on keeping that commandment, would it be kept?
Yes, because it says that we are caused. The Holy Spirit causes us to keep the commandment.
All right. And then in turn, he causes us not to be disobedient. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
In turn, he causes us not to walk in darkness.
Yep.
In turn, he causes us, I'll take a leap, not to sin.
Yeah.
Because it's he who is in me causing me not to sin.
Yeah.
Okay. So as long, we'd say then, as long as I'm in him, I'm not going to sin. And what would cause me to sin would be to be outside of him. Right?
Yeah, but don't you think, though, that you are capable? Well, I know what you're going to say.
I didn't say it.
But it because but, there's because there is. Okay, I get it. I get it.
Oh, come on.
I'm going to just say it for argument's sake.
Yes, okay? Do it.
I think you can break the commandment. You're capable of breaking the commandment, and I don't know, because somehow you may be able to not be in Christ.
Can you not be in Christ and still be a child of God?
No.
Okay, well, that answers the question. As long as we're in him, I will experience obedience. But I can separate myself from him. We know that in chapter 10 of Hebrews, that I can do that. And there's no longer a sacrifice available to me and all that type of stuff. So we know in a Christian's life, it's possible to separate yourself from God. One thing we need to settle on is that means I'm no longer a child of God. And we can forego the arguments of, well, I'm still a child of God, but I'm out of fellowship, which is pretty rampant in the Christian church.
Yeah.
So we can forego that. We can be extreme radical, or by John MacArthur called heretics, of which if we said that, he would call us that. But is that what John said? Yes. No. Yes, it is.
No, repeat that, what you just said.
John is saying that you're not to commit sin. If you do, he doesn't do anti-write on the thing and give a big discourse about it. But he says, if you do, you have an advocate, which means you're no longer a child of God, but you can come to a place of repentance and be received back into the family of God.
There you go.
You have peace with that one?
I think so.
Oh, good. Well, then we could throw mortal into that too, couldn't we? I don't care what mortal is. I'm not going to do it. But if I end up there, I've turned my back upon God, stepped away. I don't care how I define it, what it looks like. As long as I'm alive, I'm coming back into the family of God, and I don't ever want to leave. I don't have to evaluate, analyze, how can I separate myself from God? Do we need to spend time do that? John doesn't spend any time doing that. His whole time is spent giving us an assurance that we're children of God. We have his nature. He's keeping us holy. He will live, and we can depend upon him to maintain us, sustain us by the supernatural divine power of his life. I don't have to spend any time contemplating, how can I separate myself from God? I don't have to come up with theoretical teachings and doctrines and put them in my little church manual that tells me how I can separate. I don't need to know that. I don't need to spend time with it. I only got enough time left. I'm spending it all focused on him and staying in fellowship. Mm-hmm. And that's where John has us. We don't need to spend time frustrated. Why am I not a happy Christian person? Just quit doing that and just fellowship with him.
Yeah.
Live the victorious life.
He shares with us. He shares with us the victorious life. I don't have to try to find out what the victorious life is. He is the victorious life. We know from experience, fellowshipping with him is the victorious life. Fellowshipping with him keeps me from sin. I don't have to think about sin. Fellowshipping with him keeps me from sin, and I don't even have to think about it.
Yeah.
I don't have to think about it. I don't have to give it any time of day. I don't have to do any of that. At this age and stage we are in our Christian life, we don't have to spend any time with that.
But we have the confidence, Mark, that we, if we do sin, that Jesus is there to love us back into.
We know for a fact the Father's desire, the Holy Spirit's desire, Jesus's desire, and all their work and effort is to keep us in fellowship. We know that their whole aim and effort is to bring other people into this fellowship, people in sin. If I would ever find myself in sin, I have a confidence that he'll bring me into the fellowship of his person. Let me go to famous passage by a saint. Well, it'd be St. John, wouldn't it? Okay. What we have here is up in, when we've talked about this in our study years ago. Our First John study group, our Sabbath rest group, got as far as chapter 3 and into chapter 4. This is being somewhat sarcastic. Later on in 3, where we see, where are we at? Oh, here. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Now, this would be, as a sinner or a saint, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. We receive from him whatever we ask because we keep his commandments, do what pleases him. But even if we find ourselves outside, what brings us back into the knowledge? Right here. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God's greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And Curtis and Sonia, remember our discussions about this, is that, and at different times, all of us experienced our hearts condemning us. Have we not?
Mm-hmm.
What is the confidence that we needed to come to? What brings us to repentance?
Well, it's the love of Jesus.
That God's greater than my heart. It doesn't matter whether my heart condemns me or not. He's greater than my heart and he knows everything.
Mm-hmm.
So if that happens in the context of being a sinner, that brings me to repentance and to Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. If that happens to me while I'm a Christian, that brings me to a reassurance, even though I might feel all guilty and all this type of stuff, God's greater than that. My trust and reliance is upon his person.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm in surrender into his arms.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't change. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I think Christians, I don't think anybody, any Christian wants to sin or try.
This doesn't even mean you sinned. You can be in a conscious place where you've got guilt coming after you left and right.
Yeah.
Well,
if we're
depending upon the witness of our heart, we're going to fall shy. If we depend upon the person of God and his existence and who and what he is, mm-hmm. it lifts us up and out of that pit hole. And that's what lifts a sinner into fellowship with God. That's what keeps a Christian in fellowship with him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, anyway, enough of that. Well,
I like the idea of when I think about that, about Jesus going back, going for that lost sheep.
Yeah.
And leaving the flock and going back, looking for that lost sheep. And
well, I like that too, but you got all those sheep bumping around the mountainside without any.
But to honor shepherd.
Yeah, but that's what the church, that's what the church is for. That's what the Christian fellowship is for.
Well, I think they're falling down on that a little bit.
Well, yeah, I'd have to think about that one.
Well, anyways, these videos will be up there. I just encourage you what do we see happening here? Why are these two people, these like MacArthur or N.T. Wright or Sproul, or if you want to throw Piper in there, any of them, where they'll have a personal witness and testimony that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and that they're they're children of God, yet they'll call each other heretics, and demean the others and throw mud upon them. And put them in the category of a deceiver and bewitched. I mean, where in the world does that come from? So the what I just want us to see in reference to that is, if we're trying to get our doctrine and our teachings down in a list where it can be memorized, we're aiming for the wrong thing. And if somebody doesn't abide by my list, you know, they're outside of my fellowship. Well, that isn't what John's bringing to, what is John bringing across to us has to do with the fellowship of this person. And this new commandment he gives us is a commandment that we're in the experience of an actual love of the brother that we might perceive to be in darkness. And that we can reach in and pull him out of it. But anyway. Any questions, anybody? This is, we might have to do this whole thing again with some refinements.
Mark, that book that you, I can't remember if it was a book or a paper that you gave us a couple of weeks ago on the, it was on the PDF. It said something about sin. It was what is sin?
Okay, yeah.
I don't know who the author was, but that's worth reading then.
I can't remember what particular one. I can look it up. I try not to give you things that will take you directly to hell. I try to give you just books and materials that, let's say at the worst, challenge us to think and exercise some degree of discernment to what were the Holy Spirit's bringing across, especially in 1 John. And in that sense, some of it, it might teach us aspects of what other people who are Christians think or doctrines or teachings they hold to. And then we're forced to see, well, is that helpful? Is that right or wrong? Does that witness and bear to me the fellowship that I have with Jesus, and so on. So hopefully that's just the worst as a challenge. And beyond that, hopefully I have enough discernment to not give you a bus ticket to the ovens, you know. So. Yes. Well, it's been a long day, hasn't it? We have riots and National Guard outside. So, I mean, what else can we say?
Oh my. How you doing there, Sonia?
Okay, so look through this PDF. I suppose the most important thing, you guys, besides the sidebar of looking at those three Christian folk in those, is to do this assignment, and we'll pick this up next week in reference to pounding down our confidence that he's actually pointing out to me things that are really true in me because I have the life of Christ. And we know that commandments is one of them. The obedience that is demanded is a result of his life that's in me. And now this new commandment and see its relevance. And so spend some time in regard to that. We'll pick up the structural diagram and this next time. I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, for each other. We thank you for the opportunity we have throughout this week, Lord, to be a living and witness and testimony of our fellowship with you, that as we engage and get consumed with you as we feed upon you, as we cry out for wisdom and understanding. You will also choreograph the events of our days in regard to the love we have in our hearts for our neighbor, for each other, for our brothers and sisters. Trust you for opportunity to engage, to witness and testify with joyful hearts in praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's all, folks.